All right. So I've entitled the sermon, what is the next known prophetic event? Okay, what's the next known prophetic event? In other words, what is the one thing that we know for certain is basically the next thing on God's timetable? And it is what's called the tribulation, or the 70th week of Daniel, here in Daniel chapter 9. And some of you are thinking, well, shouldn't the next thing be the rapture? Well, some people think the rapture happens before it. Some people think the rapture happens at the end of it. So because it's not known, let's stick to the thing that we know for sure is going to happen. And we can't really talk about whatever the rapture is if we actually don't know what the seven-year period tribulation is all about. All right, so let's just deal with that, and that's what we're going to talk about the next two Sundays for sure, just so that we can understand what is this tribulation, these 7 years, all about. And so that's what we want to focus on. We want to focus on the next little bit. So, and there are those who say that there is no tribulation, that there is no seven-year specific period of tribulation, that we've been going through, quote-unquote, tribulation all this time. So, good question. How do we know it's real? How do we know it's actual, literal? How can we understand that as much as possible? And if we don't understand this, we can't understand 1 Thessalonians 4, we can't understand 1 Thessalonians 5, we can't understand Romans 9 through 11, and we can't understand the book of Revelation. So if we don't understand this, we won't understand any of that. Because the Bible is what we call progressive revelation. Okay? God gives revelation, has given us revelation all throughout the Bible's recorded history. And so, to go and start reading Revelation, just to read Revelation, there's nothing wrong with reading Revelation. It's the only book in the Bible that says you're blessed if you read it. So read it, okay? But to understand it, right, if you just go to that book and figure out you'll understand it all, you won't. Because if you pick up any book and read the last chapter, will you understand the whole book just by reading the last chapter? Probably not, right? So it makes sense even on a common sense perspective. So why do we misunderstand prophecy? Well, there's two main reasons we misunderstand prophecy. The first reason is we don't read the text. We don't simply read the text, okay? Read the text, read the text, read the text. That was a neat thing we were doing yesterday morning with the guys, right? Reading the text, reading the text. What does the text say? So that's what we always have to do, right? Let's make sure we actually read the text before we, you know, and not read into the text, right? We're always trying to put things into the text, especially in the Old Testament. The other thing is we often try to put the church where God's talking about Israel. You do that, you'll confuse yourself all the time, and you'll never understand prophecy. Prophecy was given to the nation of Israel primarily, especially as we're in the Old Testament. So we have to understand it first in that historical audience context before we can apply it. We have to understand it properly before we can apply it for ourselves. And all the scripture is God-breathed and is profitable, so there's always something that we can learn from it. But it may not be directly, the immediate audience may not be directly us, but it doesn't mean there isn't something we can't learn from it or apply from it, okay? So let's just keep those things in mind. So again, Daniel chapter 9, book of Daniel in general. Daniel and many other Jews are taken captive by the Babylonians, are taken to Babylon, 605 BC. Nebuchadnezzar had captured Jerusalem, and he had, and King Jehoiakim had died in the siege, and then he placed Jehoiachin, his son, as a vassal king on the throne while he left him in Jerusalem. And then Jehoiachin will rebel in 597, and he gets a free ride to Babylon himself later on. But in Daniel chapter 1, we read that Nebuchadnezzar captured the Israelites, and he takes a number of the young, the best people to Babylon with him. So the Daniels and the Shadrachs and the Meshachs and Abednegos, they are the smartest, the youngest, the brightest. He takes them on. He's going to make them into good Babylonians. That's his plan. He even changes their names. However, even in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends rise up into the political environment because God gives Daniel great wisdom, and they're all wise, and they rise to become part of Nebuchadnezzar's cabinet advisors, for lack of a better term, wise men. And then chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar has his dream. So he calls his wise men. He says, tell me what I dreamed about, and then interpret it for me. Well, what did I dream last night? What did you dream last night, right? We don't know those things, right? God gives Daniel what Nebuchadnezzar dreamed, and then he gives him the interpretation of this dream. And it's a large statue with a head of gold, the arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet of clay. And then we're told that these are successive world empires that will follow Babylon, and then the Medes and the Persians, and then the Greeks, then the Romans, and then there's this rock that comes from heaven and destroys the whole thing at the feet, and it's the kingdom of God. In chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream that Daniel interprets. This time it's referring to something that will happen to Nebuchadnezzar specifically. And Nebuchadnezzar, in his pride, is going to claim that he's done all this because he's so great. And God says, I'm going to humble you for 7 years, and he does. And after those 7 years, he praises God. And Daniel tells him all this beforehand. He says, this is what's going to happen to you. And he ignored that. But after the 7 years, he gets his wits back. And apparently, if you read the end of Daniel 4, it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar actually places his faith in God himself. Interesting. We'll find out one day, won't we? So in Daniel chapter 7 and 8, in Daniel chapter 5, then Daniel's, Nebuchadnezzar's grandson, move on a few years, is now the king, Belshazzar. And Belshazzar's having this great party using the things that Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple many years ago, right? We talked about this actually last week. And then all of a sudden, you know, he's praising all these gods, and all of a sudden this hand, right, mysteriously appears and writes a message in the wall, and he freaks out. And then someone says, hey, there's this old guy. So now it's like almost, it's 65 years later, 68 years later from 605 BC. Daniel's an old guy put out to pasture. He basically isn't part of this anymore, but they call him back. They say, hey, can you interpret this? What's going on? He says, yep. It just says you're done tonight. All right? Short message, right? And that's exactly what happened. The Babylonians fell that evening, and Belshazzar was the only person that died that night. And so it was a very surprised, very quiet takeover. Chapter 7 and 8 follow chapter 5 chronologically, okay? During Belshazzar's reign, Daniel had two other dreams himself where he's given more information, more details about these future kingdoms. In particular, Greece and Rome, and this future Rome-like empire that is around with this terrible, terrible, terrible beast of a leader, right, before the reign of the Son of Man comes in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. So chapter 6 and chapter 9 both happen chronologically after that. Okay, the first year of Darius the Mede. And we're familiar with Daniel chapter 6, the lion's den, right? We know that story. We don't know whether that happened before chapter 9. We're not sure. I'm guessing it did, but it happened in the same time frame, the same year. And I think if it happened before, and Daniel, by the way, is in his 80s by now, like he's such a threat, right? How many of us are threats in our 80s, right? Well, Daniel seemed to be such a threat to his 80s that his wise guy buddies wanted to have him thrown into the lion's den to die, which didn't happen. But in all that, we learn that Daniel has never what? He's never faltered in his faith in God. He's continued to pray to God all these years. It's one of his strong points. And so now when we come to chapter 9, what is he doing? He's praying. Okay, the Babylonians are done. Now the vision of the statue is starting to come to fruition. Daniel is reading Jeremiah 25, verse 11. He's reading Jeremiah chapter 29, where God said through Jeremiah, you guys are going to go to Babylon. It's going to last for 70 years. Okay, Daniel believes Scripture. It's about 68 years. He says, okay, Lord, is it now we're going to go back? Is it now we're going to go back? And so he prays that they would go back. He prays for confession of their sins. He's praying for their restoration as a nation, all right? The nation of Israel. And so the prophecy is about when God, so this prophecy, the answer from Gabriel, verse 24 specifically, is the answer that Daniel is asking for when God will wipe out Israel's sins and when he will restore Jerusalem. And as Daniel's praying, Gabriel comes and gives him this answer to him. And he says in verse 24, he says, right, 77s are decreed for your people, your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So he says there's going to be not just 70 years, but he says 7 times 7 years before it's all going to be fulfilled. So we're going to talk about the fact that 69 times 7 of those years have already been fulfilled, and there's one more period of 7 years yet to come. So if God has decreed 490 years in total are going to happen, that means that the 1 year, the 7 years that hasn't happened yet, is decreed as well, is it not? You can't just say the 600 or 483 years are done because they're history, and that the 7 years, well, we don't know what that is. No, you have to have a consistent hermeneutic. You have to have a consistent way to interpret Scripture. So if God decreed the 483 years that have already happened, the 69 times 7 years, then that means God has decreed that a 7-year tribulation is yet to come. So it's going to conclude, before all that stuff happens, Gabriel says, there's going to be a 7-year period. It's going to be an awful time. But when it's over, it will usher in a wonderful time for Israel where they'll enjoy the Messiah's rule in their land in a time of peace. So that's what Daniel's prayer is all about. And so Gabriel is sent by God to deliver this message and answer him in this prayer. And that word decree, it means to be carved out. It means to be determined. It means to be set apart. So Daniel's thinking that with 70 years they're almost over, that God's going to forgive Israel's sin and rebellion and restore his relationship with the nation of Israel. Unfortunately, Israel was not ready yet to repent. Israel was not going to turn back to God at that time. Was the nation allowed to go back? Yes, they did. Not all of them went back, by the way. But they didn't return to God at that time. So part of that prophecy, so Jeremiah's words are true, but there's more yet to come when Israel will turn back to God. And as we'll see in a minute, 69 periods of 7 years have already been fulfilled. So that's not even debatable, okay? It's done. So if that's already happened, then for sure there must be one more 7-year period that will happen yet. And that's when God will fulfill his plan for the nation of Israel. Because Israel did not repent, has not repented yet, and did not repent at the time of the rebellion against God. And in verse 26, we're actually told that the Messiah, the Anointed One, one day, like back in the history, at the end of the 69th week, gets cut off. I'm jumping ahead though, okay? But they rejected Jesus as their Messiah, correct? John chapter 1, verse 10. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own people, but his own did not receive him. So the nation of Israel did not receive Jesus as their Messiah when he came the first time. So I'm not going to go into details about what verse 24 means yet, okay? I'm going to talk about that next week more. But these verses are for the nation of Israel, and so this is what Daniel is praying for. And there are many passages that speak of the nation of Israel one day repents and accepts Jesus as their Messiah. Jeremiah 33, Ezekiel 35 to 37, and we'll come to some of these passages in the next few weeks, Zechariah 12 and 13, and Romans 11. So God has decreed that is going to happen. So if the 69 sevens, the 483 years are already fulfilled, there is one more 7 years to come. God's going to fulfill his promises to a believing remnant of Israelites. Remember that phrase, okay? So Gabriel goes on to tell Daniel. He says, this is when it's going to all start. So he gives us a starting point, and he gives us an ending point marking when the 69 times 7 years will be complete. And that's when Jesus is crucified. Jesus' crucifixion marks the completion of the first 69 times 7 years. And he tells us when that will start in verse 25. No one understands this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes. So there's going to be a decree. And we understand this decree as coming from the book of Nehemiah, when King Artaxerxes, upon Nehemiah's request, gives him official letters. And Nehemiah wants to go back. He wants to rebuild the walls. He wants to help restore the city of Jerusalem. And he goes back in 445 BC, March, we actually know the date, March 14th, 445 BC. And it's important for us to know the date because the Jewish calendar is based on the lunar calendar, and it's, we have a 365-day year, but the Jewish do time by 30-day months. So a month to them is 30 days. So their year is 360 days. So when you multiply 483 years, okay, now you don't need to do the math, it's already been done, okay, 483 years equals 5,796 30-day months. And that equals 173,880 days from that decree that was given by Artaxerxes to Nehemiah. And when you do the math and come up with the, figure out the calendar and how many days that is and where that ends up, you end up in the end of March of 32 AD. The end of March 32 AD, and that's when the Anointed One, the ruler, comes. Ooh, doesn't that give you a little bit of goosebumps, right? God actually tells us when the Anointed One is going to make some kind of appearance. What happens in March, April 32 AD? Well, Jesus is going to die, right? But the first part, when he comes, well, there's an interesting thing that happened the week before Jesus died. The Palm Sunday, right? When Jesus rode in on the donkey, and all the people were going, Messiah, the Messiah, the Messiah, did Jesus say, guys, be quiet? Did he? He allowed it. Matter of fact, he got into hot water because of it, because the religious leader said, stop. Tell the people to stop. This is one of the things that Jesus said. Luke 19:41, on that day. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over Jerusalem. He said, if you, even you, had only known on this day. That's scary. This day, right? What would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. So the Anointed One comes, and they reject him. And so the second section, there are three sections of these 70 times 7 years. The first 7 times 7 years, he tells us that that is the time frame, 49 years, from when Nehemiah got the decree to go back and build rebuild Jerusalem, that would happen in a time of distress and there would be a moat trench built. And that did happen. And of course, we read the book of Nehemiah and Ezra, and there was all kinds of hardship in helping the city get rebuilt. The second section ends with the 62 times 7 added on to the 77, so then you're at 483 years. And at that point, we read about the coming of the Anointed, right? The Anointed One comes, the Prince. And so at this point of time, Gabriel tells us there's this gap of time here. He says, after that, after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off. And so this is, of course, referring to Jesus' crucifixion at that point. And then there's another major event in this gap of time we're told about is the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And we're told that after the 62 sevens, the Anointed One will be cut off and will have nothing. The people of the ruler who will come will destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end will come like a flood. War will continue until the end, and desolations have been decreed. So at this point, Daniel is given no more information regarding Israel until verse 27, because that's the focus. And so Gabriel tells us here that God has temporarily delayed these last 7 years. Now, some Christians seem to think that God's delay for Israel means God has deleted his plan for Israel. And God has done no such thing. And we'll talk more about this in detail in the next couple of weeks. But God is faithful to his word, and Daniel was praying from Jeremiah, asking God to do what? To fulfill the word. Here's your word, Lord, fulfill your word. Asking God to do for Israel and Jerusalem what he's going to do. And Gabriel says, not yet. Not yet. There are other things that have to happen yet. And so the dreams Daniel interpreted, you know, had not been completely fulfilled yet. Yes, the Medes and Persians had come. Yes, the Greeks had come. Yes, the Romans had come. But in the dreams, it's interesting, but in the dreams, this Roman Empire never completely dies. And the Roman Empire, we know historically, just kind of disintegrated in the late 5th century AD. But according to Nebuchadnezzar's dream in Daniel chapter 2, the feet of clay, which we know is the Roman Empire that defeated the Greek Empire, also extended to 10 toes. And it would seem that the Roman Empire is going to sort of arise again, because we read here that the people of the ruler who will come, the people of the ruler who will come are the ones who destroy the city and the sanctuary. So who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD? The Romans, right? We know that, right? The people of the ruler who will come. So there's a ruler who's going to come from this Roman Empire. So now he gives us in the last, this one verse, there's all kinds of stuff in this last verse here in verse 27, that God has given us some markers. There's some markers that we can know about the last 7 years. So I don't know about you, but in the last week, I've come across, you know, in some blogs or articles, you know, people say, are we in the tribulation now because of what's going on in the Middle East? And the answer is no. No, we're not. We are not in the last 7 years yet. How do we know? How do we know? Well, God has given us some specific markers that will indicate when that starts, what happens in the middle, and what happens to this ruler who I'm going to just say is the Antichrist, okay? So this is what he's telling us here. First of all, this ruler who will be the Antichrist will have a connection to the Roman Empire, which we just mentioned. So we're going to go back into Daniel 7 and 8 later on. But when we get there, we're going to find out that the Antichrist is going to arise out of some kind of consortium of a 10-ruler empire. Remember the 10 toes? So this is going to happen later on in the future. Somehow, some way, there's going to be some type of formation of 10 nations, perhaps, coming to one, and he will be given power from that 10 to be in charge of all of them. So let's say, so if the tribulation was going to happen in the next 5, 10, 20, 30 years, there's a good chance that this person is already around today, just not in a prominent position of power yet. We have no idea, okay? But we don't, even though we don't know when this is going to take place, we know how it's going to start, and it's going to start when he makes a 7-year covenant with the nation of Israel, as we read here. Verse 27, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7. And the many he's referring to is the nation of Israel. And it's going to last for 7 years. The 7, okay? Now, why do you make a covenant? Why do nations make agreements? Well, you know, don't hurt me, right? Don't hurt me, and I won't hurt you. That's basically the way people make nations, that are covenants. They make a trade agreements, right? This will benefit you, but I have to give a concession, right? Usually when there's a trade, an agreement, a covenant, there's like, I'll do this for you if you do this for me. So some kind of exchange, concessions are given, right? What kind of concession will the Antichrist give to the nation of Israel? Well, did you catch that in verse 27, it says, he will confirm a covenant with many for 1-7, so that's the last final 7 years. In the middle of the 7, he will put an end to sacrifice and offering. Well, wait a minute. How can there be sacrifices and offerings if there isn't a temple? So, most feel that somehow in this 7-year agreement, that they're going to promise the nation of Israel a temple again. And that's not a good thing, because there is many Jews today, Orthodox Jews, who want a temple again so they can make sacrifices again. And it's playing right into the Antichrist's hand. And he's going to say, this is what you want, right? Yeah, 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 yeah. Because they don't know Jesus as the Messiah. That's why they want it. They think this is how they get right with God. And so he's going to say, okay, you can have this, and they're going to have to give up something substantial. We're not sure what that is. Land is often usually the guess. But ultimately, this isn't a good thing. And you would think, this would never happen. I don't know. Verse 27, okay? But in the middle of that, he's going to break his covenant. So this is a lie. Okay, he's going to make this agreement, and in the middle of it, he's going to break his agreement. In the middle of 7, he's going to put an end to sacrifice and offering, which means it had to have had a beginning. And on a wing of the temple, he will set up an abomination that causes desolation. So it's interesting. So here's something else we know, that last 7 years is somehow going to have two specific halves. The first 3.5 years, this first 3.5 years will be a time of false peace and security, whereas the last 3.5 years will be a terrible time of persecution on Israel in particular. And at this time, this abomination that causes desolation will be himself declaring him that he is. He's going to say, I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Of course, that's, and he's going to set himself up as the false Messiah. And at this point, the nation of Israel will not accept that. All right? Even though they don't know Jesus, they also know that he's not the real thing. All right? So at this point, this is what God is going to ultimately use to draw them toward Jesus as a Messiah. And this, Jesus himself made a reference to this future event in Matthew 24, 15. He said, so when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand, and let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath, for then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If those days had not been cut short, in other words, because God's already determined it's only going to last for 3.5 of those 7 years, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. And in the context of Matthew 24, the elect is not referring to the church, it's referring to the nation of Israel. Important contextual point to keep in mind. But thankfully, as God also decrees, there's going to be an end, and the Antichrist's end is already decreed as well. So his reign will be very, very short. He's not going to succeed in destroying Israel. Jesus will return at this point. He throws the Antichrist into the lake of fire, Revelation 19:20. But see, the reason why the enemy is so bent on getting rid of Israel is because if there is no Israel, how can the promises to Israel come true? Right? How can the Messiah rule from David's throne if there is no people to rule over David's the kingdom, right? Kingdom of Israel. So why does God have this 7-year tribulation as part of his plan? Why does he have this, especially in particular in relation to the nation of Israel? Well, we'll wait for next week to answer that question, okay? It's too much to do in one day. So, God sent Gabriel to help Daniel have insight and understanding. He says to know and understand future biblical truths. And I think that's what we need to apply to ourselves. I think, you know, what are the things that God wants us to understand and to know and to have future insight into? And I pray that this is where we can at least begin to help understand, you know, about what prophecy is all about. God wants us to have insight and understanding about these things. And so he gives us a framework from which to work on and fit in the other things that happened and come across in the Bible that we can fit into this framework that God gives us. And within that 7-year framework, we can understand 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5 and the book of Revelation, I believe. And it can be understandable and knowable. But we can't know everything, obviously, that's for sure. And the Bible contains many future truths that we can know and we should know as much as possible. But we don't have to be afraid. Amen? We do not have to be afraid because we are secure in the Lord. When Paul taught the Thessalonians about future things, he did say this in 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 through 11. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. That's the whole point of prophecy, to encourage those of us who know the Lord, to know that you have hope, to know that you are secure, to know that you are in a good place. And our security is not in a frail, sinful world that cannot get along outside of a relationship with Jesus. And as is quite obvious every day, people need the Lord, right? People need Jesus. And you and I, right? You and I know him. And we also know where this world is going. Even if we don't know the details, we know ultimately where it's going and what's ultimately going to happen in the end. They're not ready for that. People are not ready for that. We have to help them get ready and give them hope. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus. And I thank you that we don't have to be afraid of this terrible time that's coming. Even if we do go through it, we know what's going to happen. And so we thank you for the hope that we have in Jesus Christ, that we are secure, that we are your people, that your word says now nobody can take us out of your hand. And Paul says in Romans 8, nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So we thank you that we are secure in your plan. And we pray, again, we continue to pray for the nation of Israel to turn to you, to turn and find hope and joy and salvation in Jesus as Messiah. Many individuals have, Lord. So we thank you for that, and we pray for many more to come to faith in Jesus Christ. And Lord, not just for Jews, but for Gentiles as well, our neighbors, our co-workers, all those people around us who don't know Christ, help us, Lord. Help us to share Jesus with them, because we just don't know when all these things are going to start to take place. We do have some answers, and we can at least point them to you, the one who gives us hope no matter what's going on in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.